Psalm 109. 109. I'll be preaching from this passage as well this morning. Here is the word of the living God. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like an evening, like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. And my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. Now let's turn over to New Testament reading from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and here we see the accuser himself at work against the Lord and his people. Here is the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." May God bless these words to us this morning. Now let's continue in our singing. As I suppose you've already seen, I'm going to break from our regular series in Matthew's Gospel, according to our custom, and focus our attention on a psalm that is related to what we're studying in Matthew. And that would be the psalm we were just singing, Psalm 109. In Matthew, we are now moving into chapter 12, where we continue to find negative responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. In some cases, as we come into this chapter, responses that are very negative. Responses that are unspeakably malicious and distorted. Responses that are so hardened that they are irreversible. Responses that involve wicked accusations against the Lord Himself. Psalm 109 calls down wrath and judgment against those who speak such accusations. A call for God to judge and curse the wicked is known as an imprecation or an imprecatory statement. There are many imprecatory statements in the Psalms, but Psalm 109 is the most striking example, perhaps, that we have in the Scripture of an imprecatory psalm. In this psalm, all of the stops are pulled out, we might say, in making these imprecations. We have the dreadful statements like the one of verse 12. "Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children." Or verse 17, "As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him." Terrible statements. There are great difficulties involved in singing these statements and in making them our own. And indeed, in one sense, there ought to be great difficulties in singing such statements. In both the Old and the New Testaments, we're called to love our enemies and to do good to those who do evil to us. We are to be merciful to the wicked, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And so before we begin looking at the details, I want to begin with a general question about this psalm and also psalms like this. How are we to sing a psalm like this? Now, no doubt I might not be able to answer that question to your complete satisfaction, but there are some things in God's Word that we will have to wrestle with until Jesus returns. But I do want to attempt to set our thinking in the right direction so that we may be able to handle this part of the Word of God. I would begin by pointing out to you that whether we like it or not, God has given us Psalm 109 and other imprecatory psalms and imprecatory statements to sing. This is clear from the simple fact that this psalm is included in the 150 psalms that are given to us in the Bible. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs that God has given His people to sing in congregational worship. Every selection in those 150 are given to us by God the Spirit. It is assumed that throughout the Scriptures that we will be singing these songs. The title of this psalm, as well as many others, indicate that it is not merely for individual use, but it is for congregational singing. Notice the title. It says, "To the Chief Musician." In other words, we do not have here a mere record of the words that David uttered, but we have words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit given to us for the purpose of singing in the congregation to the chief musician who is leading the people in the praise of God. And because these songs are songs that God has given us in His Word, you can be certain that when you sing them, there is nothing here that is extraneous or impure. In other words, these are not the words of David that he spoke when he had a bad day. These are not words that are unworthy for us to sing before the Lord. It is a very grievous fact that many hymn books today, even the Trinity Hymnal that we sing from and has very good hymns and psalm selections, completely removes a psalm like Psalm 109. If you look in the index, it has many of the psalms. When you get to Psalm 109, it skips right over. We find that in many hymn books. We also find in the psalms that are given in here that sometimes particular verses and imprecatory statements are skipped over because of the discomfort that they give to us. This is very dangerous because it suggests that man can edit God's Word, that man knows better what is good for God's people to sing and to have on their lips before Him. Now, if the Lord has indeed given us Psalm 109 to sing, it goes without saying that we must endeavor to also sing it from the heart. In other words, you're not just to say the words. You're to bring these words from your heart before God when you sing before Him in public worship. We do not worship Allah, the God of the Muslims, who is said by them to only look on the outward actions. All He's concerned about is what a person does on the outside. In fact, it is boasted in that religion that He does not pry into men's hearts as a peeping Tom and looking to see what's going on in the depths of their heart, but that He only cares about what they do outwardly. But we worship Jehovah, and we do not just come and mouth words before Him, but we are to bring our hearts before Him and present these songs to our God. Therefore, we are to endeavor to align our hearts with every statement that we sing from God's Word, including imprecatory statements. But don't misunderstand. These imprecatory statements are by no means designed to stir up bitter, self-centered, vindictive thoughts toward your neighbor. Such an attitude is totally contrary to your Christian profession. We are to pray for our enemies the way David did, the way Jesus did, the way Paul did, the way the martyr Stephen did. To use these imprecatory statements against the person who snubbed you yesterday, or against the one who cheated you last week, or the one who has been slandering you for years and years, is completely alien to the way of Jesus Christ. You are to pray for their repentance, for the repentance of your personal enemies, and you're to look for ways to do good to them. The Bible says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Perhaps you would say, well then, how can I sing these things, these imprecatory statements from my heart? Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg? let curses injure his body like water and like oil into his bones? How can I say these things and yet love my neighbor? The key is to understand that it is not personal about you. It is not about personal vindictiveness. Yes, you are to give your enemy something to eat if he is hungry, but you're not to give him provisions and ammunition if he is bombing your city. You are to shoot at him. You are to pray against him. You want him stopped. And if he has children who will step in to take his place when he is gone, you are to cut them off also. You are to sing the imprecatory psalms from the perspective of the great irreconcilable war that has been raging on through human history since the fall of mankind. Satan is the malicious accuser of the Lord who has made it his primary business to slander him and all who worship him. Slandering God is Satan's main agenda. His name means accuser. By his malicious accusations against the Lord that he gave against the Lord in the garden, the accusations he brought against the Lord, questioning God's goodness to Adam and Eve, he led them into rebellion against God. And when Adam and Eve yielded to his temptation, they declared, in so many words, that the Lord was not good, or in effect, I should say, that the Lord was not good. They became Satan's wretched allies and associates in accusing and speaking against God. All of their descendants that were born by natural generation, everyone but Christ, are by nature children of wrath, enemies of the Lord, their Creator. But God in Christ rescues His elect from Satan's army. He opens their eyes to see with horror what they are doing in opposing the Lord God. And He graciously calls them to come and be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. He sends out His gospel to them, declaring that Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to Him. God's Spirit brings all the elect to confess the horror of what they have done in opposing God. And He shows them how Jesus has purchased their pardon in bearing their iniquity on the cross. And so they come, being translated from the kingdom of darkness, where God is accused, into the kingdom of light, where God is praised. Now, of course, Satan, as we read about in Revelation chapter 12, is incensed to have men and women delivered from his wretched army. And obviously, since Jesus is the one that God sent to deliver us and who leads us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then Satan's efforts are aimed at Jesus Christ. And of course, with everyone that's associated with him. He rages against him and accuses him, declaring that he is not fit to live. Crucify him, crucify him, was his cry when the Lord Jesus was on earth. And so it is the desire of Satan to make Jesus and all who follow him hated, misunderstood, misrepresented in whatever way he can. He uses every device that he can to try to undermine the kingdom of God and to prevent this kingdom from succeeding. He wants the whole world to remain with him against God, to oppose and destroy God's rule forever. Now, Christian, the question is, what do you think of Satan's campaign? Do you want him to succeed? Do you want him and all those men and women who are in league with him to continue to accuse the Lord for all eternity? To call God evil? To say that he is unworthy of praise and service? To rage against those who have repented? To try every possible way to lead them away from God, whether by temptations, enticing temptations, or by persecutions, to slander the Lord and say it is not good to serve Him and draw people away from Him? Of course you don't want that. You want Him to be stopped. You want God to utterly destroy Him. And if there are those men and women who are joined to Him that refuse to repent, then you want them to be stopped as well. You don't want anyone to continue in this course without being stopped. You want God to have mercy on His church and to set her free from all these slanderous accusations against her Lord and all these murderous designs. In short, Christian, you want Satan and all who are in league with him to be cursed. You do not want them to go on forever. In singing the imprecatory psalms, you are looking to God to bring down His curse upon Satan and all his associates, to send them to their place. You are, in effect, praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And therefore, all of those who oppose must be taken out of the way. But truly, you ought to do this, to sing imprecatory statements with godly fear and with reverence before God, because you know that you were once a part of that wretched alliance with Satan. You know that for the grace of God, you would still be in league with Satan to this day, raging against the Lord and His anointed. If God had not opened your eyes to see the wretchedness of what you were doing and the beauty of His Son, you would still be a part of that wretched company of slanderers. And so it is not with relish and pleasure that you call down God's curse on the members of the human race, but with weeping and tears. Indeed, with rejoicing at the prospect that Satan and those implacable allies of his will be stopped, but with sadness that fellow members of the human race should be among those who will not repent. I hope this helps you to understand why we are called to sing a psalm like Psalm 109 and how we can sing it in a God-honoring way. This psalm is not the ravings of a madman. It is a sober call, inspired by the Spirit of God to bring down the kingdom of darkness to the depths of hell. If these are your desires against your personal enemies in this world, then I'm afraid that you are one of those who is yet in league with Satan and will feel those curses unless you repent. But if this psalm is an expression of your desire to see Satan and all those who are joined together in heart with him brought down to accuse the Lord no more, then your song and your heart are in tune with the Holy Spirit, who has taught you to love the Lord your God. Now let us turn into the particulars of what you are given to sing in this psalm. First of all, you are taught to rehearse to God the reasons why your accusers should be cursed by him. This psalm opens with the cry that God should not be silent. Often it seems that he is. We see our brothers and sisters in places like Sudan or China suffering under Satan's oppression. And we say, why is God silent? Why doesn't he do something? We see increasingly wicked Christ-opposing laws being passed by arrogant judges in our own country. And we say, why is God silent? Why doesn't he do something? And you see how God is addressed here. O God of my praise, do not be silent. O God of my praise, you say to him, you are the one that I worship. You are the one who is worthy of worship. You're the one who's worthy of all praise. Do you not see what your enemies are doing to those who are praising you? Do not be silent. And so beginning in verse 2, you then begin to tell him what they are doing, why he should not be silent. First, because they speak lying words of slander against you. Verse 2 says, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. What is this? It's nothing else but the smear campaign that I spoke of before, directed against God, begun in the Garden of Eden with Satan when he began accusing the Lord. From the days of Adam and Eve, Satan has been leading the way in speaking ill of God and against the Lord's servants who worship him. He wants everyone to turn against the Lord and his followers. And so what does he do? He resorts to slander and lies. Of course, He is often able to find real faults with us. And wherever He does, He is absolutely delighted. If a Christian falls into sin or something like this, Satan will broadcast that. It's a wonderful thing to him. But he misuses our sins to try to get people to turn away from the Lord. We saw this a few weeks ago. People say, you'll tell them about the Lord and they'll say, well, what about all the hypocrites in the church? What does that have to do with the Lord and His salvation? Because people are unfaithful to Him, does that mean that He is unfaithful? No. That means that people are unfaithful to Him. There are many hypocrites indeed. But yet, God is still pure and holy, and we are to worship Him. And Satan, even if he can't point to anything in particular, then he will distort the truth. He will bring forth lies and slanders. Look at what he did when Jesus came into the world. He found fault with Him, a man in whom there was no fault. He accused Him of evil. He accused Him even of serving Beelzebub. Yet by the slander of Satan, by all of this slander, he accused the Lord and brought Him to judgment. But why does this psalm teach you to sing, "They have spoken against me"? Why doesn't it say against the Lord, since the Lord Jesus is Satan's primary target? Well, the answer is easy. The answer is that this is a covenant song. In other words, it is a song to be sung by the body of Christ together as a congregation, as a unit with Christ at the head. When we sing, "They have spoken against me," we should be conscious of King Jesus, the head of the church, leading His congregation in singing these psalms. He is our covenant head who has appointed that we sing these songs. Because it is a congregational song, then these words are our words together with Christ as our head. Do you remember, to illustrate this, do you remember what Jesus said to Paul when he found him persecuting the Christians in the early church? He did not say, "Why are you persecuting them, Paul?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus was up in heaven at that time, but he was speaking as a king. And anyone that touched his people was touching him. If you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, whether good or bad, you've done it unto me, the Lord Jesus says. Now, you see, this is the nature of the psalms that we sing as God's people. We sing them with Jesus as our head, and we speak of them in our corporate life with Him and with one another. So first you see that we ask God then to stop being silent because our enemies are speaking slanderous and lying words against Christ in His body. In verse 3, you add to their offense that they also speak hateful words against you when you've done no wrong to them or against us. They have also surrounded me with hateful words and fought against me without a cause. Now, does this not bring to your mind the picture of the ravenous horde that gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ at His trial? Here, man was given a chance to say what he thought about God. God who had been revealed to him as Savior in Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer and the Restorer. And what was the verdict? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Words seething with malice and hatred. But for what cause? It says they've surrounded me with hatred without cause. What had He done? For what good work did they wish to see Him crucified? He had healed the sick and raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, given sight to the blind, fed the hungry, made the lame to walk. He had forgiven sins and promised eternal life to those that would come to Him. What was His reward for all these things? "In return for my love," it says, "they are my accusers." Yet all the while, what was He doing? He was praying for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, "They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." What could be a greater offense than this? To treat the one who came down from heaven to give His life for guilty sinners with hatred and contempt. And it is for His sake, because we are connected to Him, that the world hates us also. Jesus says, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. Sure, they often find fault with us. We do things that are worthy of fault finding. But they only use these particularly to claim a cause, because ultimately they are against our Master. And their hatred of Him and His people is reprehensible. This is how they treat God's offer of mercy. When we become God's children, we delight particularly in the people of God. We delight in our brothers and sisters, even with all of their warts and faults. Not that they are not to overcome by not only the blood of the Lamb for forgiveness, but also the word of their testimony. But yet we see that there are many faults within us still. Yet we love because we see the connection with Jesus who shed His blood for us. No one is claiming perfection among God's people who is truly one of His own. You may see in this how deeply seated the hatred of God is in the heart of man. How malicious it is. How offensive. They must not be allowed to continue in this way. They must be brought to judgment. Justice demands it. And so you see how the evil of their doings is presented to the Lord in these first five verses as a reason that He should not remain silent. And now in verse 6 through 20, we get to the heart of the imprecations. Here we are given words that call down curses against these wicked accusers. As these are given by the Holy Spirit, again, I remind you, they are not merely the wishes of David or someone else. They're spoken prophetically. These are curses that God will indeed bring down upon His adversaries. They're not just something that somebody randomly spoke, but it is God's word pronouncing God's judgment. I would stress again that these words are not spoken against those who have wronged you as an individual, for wronging you as an individual, though they do come at you as an individual, but it's because of your connection with Christ, you understand. It's not somebody that didn't give you what you wanted or something like that. Christ even said that words spoken against the Son of Man would be forgiven. But these are words that are united to that rebellion with Satan against Christ, and so committed to that cause that they will not repent, even when a gracious offer is made of forgiveness. Notice that with verse 6, the enemies are no longer spoken of in the plural, but now in the singular. This serves to focus the attention of the curse on the individual person, to remind us that these curses will fall on every man and every woman who maintains his union with Satan and will not repent. By this, we realize that God's curse is something that is very personally felt and very personally experienced by each individual on whom it falls. As we review these curses, then, let us look at them with fear and trembling. Remember, this is what you deserve before God, before you were brought to repentance, before He redeemed you. This is the penalty that Christ bore for you when He suffered on the cross for your sins. And if any of you listening today are still in league with Satan, then let the rehearsal of these curses expose to you now the horror of what you have done and what you are doing. Just as they joined, may you see the wretchedness of the curse. May you see the wretchedness of the course that you have chosen, where it is leading, and repent before it is too late. Well, here they are in verse 6 and 7. You call upon God to bring your accuser Himself to be accused. The request is that a wicked man will be set over him and an accuser at his right hand. No doubt, Satan is the very one with whom they have served all the days of their lives, who will delight at the day of judgment to take his place as their accuser. Just as they joined him in falsely accusing Christ and his people, so now they will be accused by him, and he will not spare. As verse 7 says of the wicked man, when he is judged, let him be found guilty. The irreversible sentence, guilty, will be pronounced, and then it will be too late to repent. His cries prayers for mercy will only add to his sin. He says, let his prayers then become a sin. In other words, when he cries out for mercy, this will only add to his offense. How could this man who has done this dare to ask for mercy and pardon? That's the idea. It will be too late. Here they are then, these curses. Verse 8 then asks the accuser of Christ to be cut off from the earth. It says, let his days be few and let another take his office. In other words, don't let him continue in his course using the authority that he has in the world, the office that he holds, to spread lies about the goodness of God. It is a greater offense not only to slander and to accuse God, but to have an office and use that office to speak against God with authority in the earth. Satan himself has a high office, and all his associates who have offices, whatever they are, will not be able to continue their slandering campaign against God and his people. They will be brought to a certain end, and their offices will be given to another. Now, this was applied by Peter to Judas in Acts chapter 1. He was cut off from the earth by his own misery. And then his office as an apostle was given to another. Peter said, let another take his office. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So it will be that all who have had a place in this world and have used their authority against the Lord will be cut off. Be they an apostle, be they a king, be they a mother who has misused her authority to drive her children from the Lord. And this curse is extended even to the children of the accuser of the Lord. Verse 10 through 13 expresses this with these words. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Nothing is to be left of this man and his estate. Not even his children are to be spared. Now, of course, when we speak these words, they do not speak of those extraordinary circumstances when the child of the wicked turns and repents and turns to the Lord. When they see the evil ways of their father and turn from it rather than following in those ways. This speaks, these words of verses 10 through 13, speak of those children who are the true children of their father in the sense that they learn their father's wicked ways and then they continue in those wicked ways so that they are a true product, a true son. They learn from him how to speak evil of Christ and of Christ's people. And so they continue their father's evil work in the world. Jesus said to some who were the sons of Abraham, you are of your father, the devil. Of the flesh, yes, they were of Abraham. But because of their behavior, they were of their father, the devil. The idea of this curse then is that God will so judge that no one will be left to carry on this wretched work of this wretched man. It is often the case with a wicked king that though the king is finally cut off from the earth, then a son of his comes along and is worse than his father ever was. And so it is a mercy of God when he not only removes a wicked king, but also the royal family so that it cannot rise again. God often did this to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, entirely cutting them off in their household so that not a trace was left. His office will be given to another, not to his children either. But the curse not only looks ahead to the wicked man's posterity, it also looks backward to his fathers, to his ancestors. Verse 14:15 says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Inasmuch as the wicked man is a product of his ancestors, and inasmuch as he did not repent of their sins, but rather embrace those sins, nurse them, and allow them to mature and develop in his own life. Let all of those sins of his father then come down upon him and be visited upon him. Bring them up as an occasion against him, that he did not turn from them, but boasted in them and took them as his inheritance. This is what the second commandment refers to when it speaks of the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the second and third generation of those that hate God. It is your duty to turn from the sins of your fathers, not to continue in them, as if your parents' wrongdoing somehow justifies your wrongdoing now. If you justify yourself by saying, well, that is what my parents did, you can be sure that those sins of your parents then will be visited upon you. You cannot hide in the fact that your parents did something. You're called to repent. Now, in verse 16 through 19, the overall idea that the curse of God would reach into every part of the wicked accuser is shown forth. Nothing about this man is to be free from the curse of God. Especially to be observed here is the great wickedness of his that's mentioned in verse 16. This man shows no mercy, but persecutes the poor and needy, even slaying the ones who are broken in heart. Now, think of the Lord Jesus. Think of him when he stood before his accusers. A man whose heart was filled with sorrow. When he was brought out after being severely beaten by the Romans, Pilate declared, "Behold the man. Look at him." In order that he might stir up mercies among that multitude. But instead of stirring mercy, their malice seemed all the more excited by the sight of the Son of God with his wounds and his sorrow. They were invigorated by it to kick him all the more now that he was down, to add all that they could to his affliction. They loved cursing. And so let the wicked man have a full dose of what he loved, is what this verse is saying. It is just. Do unto him as he has done to others. His whole life was characterized by cursing. It was like a garment that he wore. When he came around, everyone said, "There's cursing coming toward us." So let that cursing, it says, soak deeply into him, right down into the very every fiber of his being, to the bones like oil, soaking deeply in. This is an absolutely dreadful picture of a man under the wrath of God. Every part of his being. And you must understand that this is exactly what he deserves. The very idea that God should create him and that he should take it upon himself to slander and accuse the living God. And even worse, if that man had the opportunity also to hear the gospel and to hear of the Redeemer and learn of him, and then to spit in his face and to reject him and despise him and curse him, it is unspeakable wickedness. And so verse 20 sums up these imprecations with these words. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. And so, having asked God to put a stop to those who are in league with Satan and to foil all their wicked designs, we are next taught to seek God's mercy for ourselves as his people, verse 21 through 29. Having sought these awful curses upon our enemies of the Lord as his people, it is only appropriate for us now that we should plead with God to deal with us according to his mercy. Because you remember, we deserve those curses. You must realize that you also were conceived in sin and that you're worthy of this judgment. You are guilty of like crimes, but for the grace of God. Verse 21, therefore, does not teach you to ask God to deal with you according to your own goodness and merit. But it rather says, deal with me according to your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. The word mercy here is that word hesed that speaks of God's promised covenant mercy in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in what we are, even after God has granted us the gift of repentance. But our confidence is in his mercy, his promise to us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is even Christ's confidence for His people. The reason He went to the cross, the reason He came to be our Redeemer, is because God promised to Him that by His offering, sin would be atoned. And He trusts in the covenant promise of God, the mercy of God, promised to Him and all of His people for our sins. He too looks to God's promise. Our confidence is in the fact that God's promised mercy is good. He will not go back on His promise. He will do all that He has said. God's mercy is our confidence because we realize that we have nothing else to place our confidence in. When you are brought to repentance, you realize, as it says in verse 22, that you are poor and needy. Your heart is wounded within you. Christ's heart was wounded when He took our sins upon Himself and He stood before God as one cursed. He was wounded by that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see the horror of what it is that you are joined together with Satan, accusing the Lord. Like the people to whom Peter preached at Pentecost when he said, "You, by wicked hands, crucify the Lord of glory that God has now exalted." And what does it say? They were cut to the heart when they heard that. You have nothing to boast in before God if you're a Christian. You do not say, "Lord, deal with me for my goodness." You say, "Deal with me in mercy." And you will recall from verse 16 that it is those persons with a broken and contrite heart that the accuser rages against. He sees us in the world where we are chastened by the Lord and where we're often called upon to suffer for His sake. And the accuser delights in using that as an occasion against us, coming to us when we're suffering and when we're lowly, when we've been struck and cut to the heart because of our sins, and saying to us, as He did to Jesus, "Where is your God now? If He delights in you, let Him deliver you now. Come down from the cross if He is your God. If you belong to Him, why are you under this affliction?" That's the way Satan works. He accuses you when you're down, when you're struggling. There's a great weakness that God's people feel in these situations when they're persecuted by the world, because those persecutions are loaded with those accusations. God is doing this to you. Is this not the same sorrow and weakness that our Lord felt? There we are being chastened by the Lord and our enemies are heaping insults. He says we're like a shadow at the end of the day that's about to fade away. We're fading away into oblivion. We feel like that. We're like a defenseless locust that's shaken off. We're weak from fasting because of our sorrows. And so it goes on to say in this section that we're a reproach to the wicked. They mock. They shake their heads. It's pitiful. Look at his hopeless condition. They have the arrogance of Sennacherib when he came with the great Assyrian army and stood around the walls of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was just a tiny army. And he said, "Who are you to defy me? I've taken all the cities of Judah." See, God is chastening His people. He said, "God is on my side. He's not on your side. What makes you think that your city will stand?" That's the kind of accusations. We're reproach to the wicked. Do the Lord's mockers and accusers seem strong? Do they boast and grow in confidence each day? Dear Christian, it is time for you to look to the Lord. In verse 26, you are taught to continue to cry out to the Lord for help. Don't stop. "Help me, O God. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy. He is your God. Lord, my God, help me. He is your God and He will save you. His mercy is good. He will keep those promises. Do not despair." In verse 27, you're taught to ask God to deliver you in such a way that your enemies will know that it was Him. As it was in Egypt, when God brought His people out of the land of Egypt from that mighty nation. And the Egyptians themselves, the wise men of Egypt, when they saw the signs and the wonders that the Lord was performing, they said, "This is the finger of God. We can't deal with this. This is above our abilities." They knew that God had done it. And so it was again when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. His enemies thought they had put him away forever. And then it was clear that God had raised him up, that God had delivered him, that God had remembered his mercy. And so it was evident again in the days of the early church that we read about in Revelation 12, when Satan raged against that infant church and tried to destroy her and bring her to annihilation and brought the Roman persecution severely so that just for confessing the name of Christ was a capital offense. And what happened? God multiplied His people at that time. He did not diminish them, but multiplied them so that they grew and increased. And the Tertullian was able to say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so it was again in the days of the Reformation, when there were a few men with very little political clout and power who rose up and began to proclaim the truth of God again in the midst of an apostate church. And God visited His people, and He raised those men up, and the word went forth into all the land so that many, many people were saved. But remember that between these times, for hundreds of years, there were periods of difficulty and hardship for God's people. And what were they to do at that time? They were to trust in what we read here on these pages. God will deliver us, and our enemies will know that He has done it. This will surely and ultimately be fulfilled on the day of judgment. But brothers and sisters, let us learn to pray for these things now as well. Let us seek God to deliver us today when the voice of our accusers is strong in our land. We are weak, but we must not lose heart. Let us look to Him to vindicate His own name, to raise up His church to glory and to make the world that oppresses us afraid of us. Once again, ashamed to rail against the Lord's people. Indeed, let them go on with their curses, verse 28 says. What difference does it make if God has purposed to bless you? Their curse will go no further than the curse of Balak when he hired Balaam to pronounce that curse against Israel. They can curse and curse and curse, and they can accuse and accuse and accuse, but God will turn their curse into a blessing. No one can reverse God's blessing. Verse 28 and 29 will be fulfilled. They will curse, but God will bless. Let them curse Jesus. God will raise Him from the dead. Let them curse you in whatever way they will for following Him. God will bless you. Do they wish to make you ashamed for following Christ? Be sure that they are the ones who will be ashamed in the end. When they arise, they will be ashamed, but you will rejoice. Verse 29 teaches you to say, let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. It is your confidence that it will be so. Christian, take heart. You have every reason to praise the Lord, even when your enemies are strong and filled with condemnation of you and of your Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31 assures you that the Lord Himself will stand at your right hand to save you from those that condemn you. To save you from the accuser's slander and evil speaking. God Himself will defend you. God Himself will be your advocate. Look what it says. For He shall stand at your right hand, at the right hand of the poor, to save him from those who condemn him. Now, who did we see was the poor one? We saw back there in verse 22, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. God Himself will be your advocate. What a contrast this is with the wicked man in verse 6. Who is at his right hand? Well, his master stands at his right hand. What does his master Satan do? He accuses him. He makes him more guilty when he stands before the Lord. Satan will be at their right hand confirming their guilt. God will be at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, your advocate, defending you and saying, I have shed my blood for this one. I have changed this one's heart and brought him to repentance. And so with this assured prospect and with this sure hope, what should you be doing now? Even when your enemies rage with confidence against you. Verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude. Don't just praise him. It says greatly praise him who has promised to show mercy to you. He will turn the cursing of your enemies around. Let us see a holy boldness about you. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Do not be ashamed to own Him. Notice that it's not just a deep down in your heart praise, though it should be that, but it's also public praise with your mouth. Come forward in the midst of all these accusers. Come forward in the world and own the Lord as they did at Pentecost when the Jews were ready to, had raged against Christ, and those ones that were cut to the heart said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." And they came forward and they identified themselves as His disciples. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we need a holy boldness about us in these days. A boldness that causes us to declare our God and to radically live to Him among opposing family members, before a disapproving government, and even before many covenant people who mock the truth of God. How can you be intimidated when you know that the accuser will be cursed by God? Our Lord Jesus is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God. He will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. That is what we pray for in Psalm 109. And I want you to notice what psalm comes next. Psalm 110. It is no accident that Psalm 110 follows 109. What does it say? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Before Jesus' reign will be complete, His enemies must all be brought to their place. He will utterly curse them. All who remain with Satan, the accuser of the Lord, will be taken out of the way and sent to their place. And Christ will reign gloriously with no one to oppose Him forever and ever. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You now with deep gratitude because You have had mercy on our souls. We are painfully aware that we are a people who have once been Satan's allies, hurling accusations against You with wicked and defiant hearts. But we thank You that in Your great mercy that You sent a Redeemer, charged Him with all of our crimes, sentenced Him to the pains of hell for our sake, accepted His sacrifice, and seated Him at Your right hand to reign until He has shut the mouth of every adversary and until He has gathered together the elect from the four corners of the earth. We thank You, O Lord God, that You have called us to be Your people, that You have blessed us with Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to see the horror of what we had done, and then to show us the mercy of our God in Jesus Christ, that we might believe. You have worked faith in us, and we give You thanks. We claim no merit of our own, but we praise You for Your mercy, for it is good. We hope in Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that all things have been done now for our salvation. We come before You with a conscience that is cleansed from all defilement because of the blood that was shed for our sakes. We approach You, Lord, with gladness. Now we ask You, Lord, that You would give us a holy boldness and confidence in this world. For we see, Lord, that we lack confidence even for our small duties that we have been given in this world. We see that we lack confidence to stand forth and to proclaim Your name in the midst of our adversaries. Pray, Lord, that You would make us like those leaders in the early church and the people in the early church that stood before governments and stood before church leaders in the Jewish church and testified even when there was wrath upon them from those persons, testified that they belonged to the Lord and that there was salvation in no one else. And went to the Romans and said, there is salvation in no one else, only in Jesus Christ. By no other name can we be saved. And stirred up the wrath of those people against them and refused to yield. Father, we pray that we would overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We pray that you would help us, Lord, not to shrink back from our calling, not to shrink back in any way, but, Father, to go forth in the communities where we live, where we work, in our families, and to uphold the word of God and the glory of Christ. Father, we pray that as your church does this, that your kingdom would grow. We desire to see the gospel multiplied and increasing in our city. Father, we desire to see our neighbors turning to the Lord. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to show them the way and that you would grant them repentance. We pray, Father, that you would bless all those that are ministering around the world today, that the word of God would accomplish its purpose. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be unleashed, that men might be convicted of their sins and fall down on their face and confess that you are God and that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would not leave us to those things that would give Satan occasion to criticize us, that he would have to fabricate his criticisms the way he did against the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for those sins that we have committed against you, for those ways that we have brought your name into reproach. We pray, Lord, that we would turn from these vanities and that we would follow you with a new diligence and vitality. Father, we pray now that you would continue also to take care of us in this world. You have sustained your church all of these ages, and we pray that you would provide for our physical needs, that you would provide for our safety, and that when we are persecuted, even if it's unto the death, as many of our brothers and sisters are, even at this very hour, there's no doubt one who is dying for your name. We pray, Lord, that those deaths would, as in the days of old, bring more and more into your kingdom, and that you would uphold those ones who die for your name. Father, we also pray that you would help us, Lord, in a nation where many things are said in a mocking way and where it is looked upon as silliness to believe the Lord, that we would not succumb to these pressures and that you would forgive us, Lord, for giving way to those temptations, that we would be willing to be reproached for Christ's sake. Lord, we pray now that you would bless us in this worship service as we continue, that you would bless the Lord's Supper to us, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by the bread and the wine as we recall what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We pray that he would indeed feed us and nourish us, because we recognize that we cannot live without his grace. So we look to you now, Lord, to bless us and to bless our fellowship as we continue as your people on this Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.